Revelation 2, verses 8 through 11. And here we go. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Now, I want to back up and start in verse 2. Now, the thing I'd like to impress on your minds, is that these two chapters of Revelation are addressed to Christians, and they mean exactly what they say. That's so difficult to keep in mind, because current evangelical doctrine, or fundamentalist doctrine, is correct in as far as it goes. But as they say, it doesn't go, they use the expression, it doesn't go far enough. And as a result, it creates so much erroneous thinking that passages such as the second and third chapter of Revelation, you cannot apply them. They don't make sense. They don't fit. So they must mean something or they wouldn't be in the Bible. But for people who have been saved and are on their way to heaven, what in the world does this mean? Why bother with this? So we are in a day when God is restoring doctrine. There's no question about it. So if the best way to approach the Bible is inductively and not deductively. In deductive reasoning, you choose an axiom, and that's what's happened in evangelical thinking. You take an axiom, for example, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You ignore the verses on both sides, particularly the verse 10, where God has created us to walk in good works. You ignore those, and you have an axiom. And from that axiom, you make deductions. You say, therefore, salvation is unconditional. We are saved. We add to this. We load it with a preconception about going to heaven. We apply that to it. Say it means to go to heaven. And what we come up with is that if you're saved by grace, that works do not enter in. That's a deduction. And consequently, anything like Revelation chapters 2 and 3 makes no sense. It's extraneous. It's non-applicable. The best way in the Bible, I think, to reason is to use inductive reasoning. That is, you read any verse and you say amen to it, and from this compilation of verses, you induce what you believe. You have no axioms. You induce concepts. And so if you add Revelation 2 and 3 to Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, and Romans 10, 9 and 10, then you don't come up with a conclusion that grace is, salvation is unconditional. Not at all. You say a part of that we're saved by grace, meaning that it is not something we can earn. Check. It's by faith. Check. that it doesn't come from ourselves. Even the faith itself comes from God. Check. It is not of works. Check. So that we should not boast. Okay, we don't go past that. We don't make an axiom from that. Now we add to that and we say, oh, God is very interested in our works. So somehow these are applicable. And they're part of the truth. And we say, well, I can't reconcile those. They're paradoxical. Well, much of the New Testament is paradoxical. And so we say, well, there's a paradox. They're both true. We do not understand where they converge. And so we just say they're true, and we live both of them at the same time, which is perfectly possible. We have the peace of God in our hearts about grace. We don't strive to do it, and yet we recognize that our works have a bearing on it, and we live with this inconsistent reasoning until such time as God gives us understanding. There is a reconciliation of the two thoughts, but it's not simple. It's present, but you have to grow into spiritual understanding. And then you know how to place, how to apply them both, and they both work. It's if you make it simple, you make it erroneous. Because it's not simple. The doctrine of grace is, as Peter said, hard to grasp, and it is. But we have to grow into it through the spirit of wisdom and revelation. God helps us. So, let's apply this inductively. And when you read any part of the Bible, say, amen. That's true. That's for me. It fits. It works. Because the whole Bible is the mind of Christ. And there's nothing in it that is not of the mind of Christ and not necessary. I know thy works. That's the one expression that Jesus spoke to each one of the seven churches. I know your works. Jesus knows our works, what we do. And your labor, he knows. Sometimes we feel that it's unthankful, but the Lord knows. And thy patience. So these people had one of the great hallmarks of the kingdom of God, which is patience. Any doctrine you hear that does not teach patience is not of God. Patience has its perfect work, that we may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. And some of the current doctrine that is being preached is preaching this. You may have heard it. That any time that you are not happy or do not have a sense of well-being or do not feel that God is blessing you, you are to reject that. Have any of you heard that? Someone sent a manifesto in the mail to Sister B. She gave it to me on beautiful parchment style paper, charged, cost you a buck, from a very outstanding and dear, devout, well-known minister, a man who has prayed over me. And in this manifesto, which described prosperity in the emotional and volitional and mental and spiritual and financial realms, what was conveyed and said was anything, what it boils down to is anything that is does not make you feel successful, prosperous, and with a sense of well-being is not of God. Reject it out of hand. All sickness is from the enemy and is to be rejected as an enemy. Well, that's all right, but it causes a, when you're sick, you can't enjoy yourself for fighting the enemy. You have to be straining all the time. But I wouldn't argue that anybody treats sickness as an enemy. That's all right. But the point is this. We have people in this church with cancer. And what kind of a doctrine is that to cloud their mind and to say to them, you are not to have this? How can that person cope with that realistically? The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches us to fear God and serve Him and to pray to Him, not to command our rights. but to come to the Lord when we have a need. James says, is any afflicted, is any sick among you, let him denounce it? What does it say? Yeah, is any afflicted, let him call the elders. See, there's a difference. Is any sick? Sickness is from the enemy. The afflictions are of the righteous, and we come and we're prayed for, but it's kind of, you can't really make it that specific, but there is a difference, and it's treated differently. When there's people that come and they can be prayed and they can be delivered, and there's other people that their sickness is intertwined with their personal spiritual growth. And when they come, you can feel it. You just know that God is dealing with them. And when they get the message that God is getting through to them and learn it thoroughly, it will be lifted from them as a part of their ongoing growth in the Lord. And maybe that's happened to you, that you've labored with something a long time and it hasn't yielded. But that doesn't mean you accept it. Say it's never God's will for a person to be sick in that sense. But we have to recognize that we are in a spiritual battle. And we cannot say, I choose not to be sick. It doesn't work that way. If you've got cancer, you've got cancer and you're liable to die of it. And you don't know what God's going to do with you. And so you come before God and you say, Lord, you are the healer. I am the Lord that healeth thee. You have said, none of these diseases, Lord, and I'm your servant. Hallelujah. That's a different approach from saying, I won't, it's not God's will for me, you know, this sort of stuff. God is real. We're not playing mental games here about what we'll have and what we won't have and how we'll feel and what we won't feel. This whole thing is antichrist. This whole attitude toward God is antichrist. It has nothing to do with Jesus Christ. You know why any of the great saints, whether you read Jesse Penn Lewis, Madame Gale, Andrew Murray, whoever you want to read, they'll tell you the pathway to God leads through years of a sense of alienation. You can't get God to do what you want. You can't find him, and you have to walk by faith as your soul is grappling in the wrestling match with God as you're growing. What kind of a thing is it to come and say, I won't have this? That's every deeper life teacher I've ever read reports, basically. Hannah Hernard has the most wonderful treatment. What is it, the mountains of spices or something? She describes the desolation that the soul goes through so marvelously, it's refreshing to your spirit. Just lifts you right up there. Say, how can a thing like that lift you up? I don't know, it does. The testimony of the righteous, the secret place of the stairs where you toil upwards with God year after year, learning to serve God when you cannot understand, serve God in the darkness, serve God by faith, serve God in patience. Why, this is how the saints have been made for 2,000 years and before then, because Jeremiah cried out, why art thou as a liar unto me? Why art thou as waters that fail? And God spoke to him and said, if thou will return, thou will return. As always, God is dealing with our soul. And it's not some simple thing. Ah, now I've got the formula, A plus B equals Z. God doesn't work that way. You're dealing with a person. And you have the word, and it will not change. It says many of the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. Again it says, I am the Lord that healeth thee. It says, who heals all thy diseases. And he does. And I've been healed many times. And they have lasted. The healing of my eyes has lasted. Of my arthritis has lasted. My wife was healed of thyroid condition that was supposed to be absolutely lifelong. There was no question about it. She was prayed for, God healed her. Her medicine, instead of helping her, made her very, very anxious, and the doctor had to take it away because she was healed. That's been years ago, 20 years ago, at least, never has returned. It was not supposed to work that way. That's one thing. But all this mental nonsense that's going on today, shun it. What it does is it says, we're happy little creatures down here, God, and you better march to our little tune or we're going to pout. That's about what it amounts to. We don't tell God how happy we're going to be or how unhappy we're going to be. What we do is we say, Lord, we need grace for the day. That's all. Strength for the day, Lord. And He always comes through. And there's difficult places and there's joyous places, but I'll tell you, no one hit it more squarely than Pilgrim's Progress. It's a perfect record of the Christian life. Oh, that man knew God. But at the end of our life, we begin to see those golden spires in the distance and we realize the way was treacherous and it was thorny, but Jesus gained the victory. It wasn't our saying what we would have. Why, in this manifesto, I looked through it, I couldn't find the term Jesus Christ once, and it was a page that big. It was all, this is what I will accept, and this is what I will not accept. You see those spires in the distance, and like in Pilgrim, your soul faints for ecstasy at the thought you're almost home. And then you realize, Jesus, in His wisdom and His power, has frustrated the devil and has brought me through to victory when I didn't even know what was happening. Praise the Lord! You can be a perfect overcomer and be sicker than a dog. And I don't recommend sickness and I don't like it. But it is not of the issue. The issue is God and His Christ. And what they're doing in the earth and what they're doing in our lives. And we have to trust God in the darkness and with patience because He's made the great saints that way. Amy Carmichael blesses my soul when I read her writings. How many of you have read the writings of Amy Carmichael? I'm kind of favoring the women here tonight, Jesse Penn Lewis and all this. Amy Carmichael was sick. If you read her history there, she was sick the last years there. In the last year of her life, she was the sickest of all. She couldn't even get out of bed. And here this orphanage is going on all around with all the children there in India. And she wanted to get out and be amongst them. But you see, God was doing a special work in her. And you don't lay there and pout and say, I won't have this. It's not right. And blah, blah, baloney. I don't believe it. It's God. It doesn't ring. It doesn't bring peace. Or anything else. And she's the one that said how wonderful it is to walk with Jesus at midnight on the sea. Amy Carmichael, praise the Lord. Those are people that know the Lord. They know the joyful sound. They know God. What has happened today? These mighty men of God, how has this come about? This man that put this thing out is a good man with a rich spirit of the word of knowledge. Thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. Now, these Ephesian Christians were no slouches. They were no slouches. They are not dead in their traces there, sitting in some formal church. They were active, born-again people with a repugnance. Notice it says, they have tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and has found them liars. And that's what we need to do. God's people today have got a spirit of heaping to themselves teachers. And they run from place to place. Who's in town? Oh, we got to go hear him. Who's in town? Oh, we got to go hear him. And they don't go to judge. They go for novelty because they're surfeited. And for all kinds of reasons, and sometimes they get a blessing and get healed. I know that God does those things and praise His name for it. I realize that. But we need to do like the people of Ephesus and not get snowed under, but listen and say, what is the man teaching? Because every strong minister carries a spirit. I tell you, you go out of there with an empty pocketbook with some of them. Because they carry a spirit. I mean, they could pull hair off a frog That's right. That's right. If you've got a nickel in your pocket, I tell you, the Indian will be riding the buffalo before he gets through. I don't know where they get this power, but they have it. And I'll tell you, they'll clean you out slicker than goose grease. They'll do it. They carry that. And so you go to a meeting, you've got to have your spiritual composure and say, what's going on here? And keep the Bible. Don't get moved by some big pronouncement. That's how the prosperity and faith thing got started. People were not rooted enough to say, hey, wait a minute, is that what the Bible teaches? And notice that all their scriptures are coming out of the Old Testament, except for 3 John, the second verse. All the scriptures are Old Testament, except 3 John 2. They don't mess with Paul, boy. He had something to say about material wealth. And how thou canst not bear them which are evil, thou hast tried them, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience. He mentions it again. That makes it doubly important with this church. And for my name's sake, hast labored and hast not fainted. Now, these are pretty good people here, wouldn't you say? How'd you like God to say all that stuff about you? Huh? You've had patience twice. You've labored, haven't fainted, tried the apostles, have done all these things. Pretty good? That's not too bad, is it? This church is one of the better ones. I think Philadelphia came off the best, and Laodicea wasn't even the church of Jesus Christ. It's the church of the Christians is what it was. They were looking for Jesus in one another. I was talking to myself about that. I don't know whether the Lord was talking to me on the way to church or I was talking to myself. I think the Lord was talking to me about this stuff about we're going to find Christ in one another. Now, doesn't that sound right and wonderful and juicy and blessed? You know what it does? It leaves Jesus out of the picture. Exactly. And the Lord was showing it to me from His point of view. Here, He says, here I will be in the midst. He says, that doesn't mean I'm in the midst because I'm in them. It means I'm with them. Otherwise, I don't even belong anywhere. Well, put yourself. Shall I pick on Rosemary? Rosemary, how would it be if people got together and you're with them and you said hello and they didn't even look at you. They're looking for Rosemary in one another. You say, well, that's wonderful. I'm glad I was such an influence. But after a while, you say, hey, wait a minute, guys. You know, there is a Rosemary over here beside her influence. There's somebody called Rosemary. Well, that's what they get into. That's what I mean by the church of the Christians. They're all looking for Jesus in one another. This stuff's not of God. It's not of God. Jesus is a person, and He wants to be recognized and loved and worshipped. When He says, lo, I'm with you always, He doesn't mean that He's in us and He's with us because, quote, the Christ is in us. He is here. Jesus is here. Praise the Lord. And He's a person. He's with us as well as in us. And we have to relate truly to both manifestations of Christ. But the danger of the end time will be this Christ in you thing. I expect the danger of the Middle Ages was the other extreme. He's never in us, He's just with us. The danger of the end time definitely will be the Christ in the people. That will be where it'll go crazy, go sour. That's Antichrist. See what Antichrist says? Jesus Christ did not come in the flesh. Remember that in 1 John? See, they get rid of the Jesus Christ that came in the flesh, and it's all the spirit of the Christ that's in us. That's denying that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. It's denying His person and just making Him some kind of an inner spirit. All right. Now, notice how quickly the Lord is ready to rebuke. And saints, we've got to get used and toughened into that we don't, when we rebuke, say, oh, that's negative preaching, I won't hear it. The Bible's full of it. Huh? Whom I love, I rebuke. So He tells us where we're strong, and He tells us where we're wrong. As many remember, therefore, thou hast left thy first love. What had gone wrong? What had gone wrong with this church? You want to know? They had left their first love. I told you it means what it says. Well, isn't it true that when we... Well, the reason I say that is because people say, this means this and this means that. No, it doesn't. It means what it says. When you started off with Jesus, most of us, unless we were raised in the church, there was a time when we thought no Christian could do anything wrong, that it was going to be a joyride from here to the glory, that we were going to be living... I remember one time as a young Christian berating the older saints. I said, would you quit talking about valley experiences? There is no such thing. This was Thompson in his glory before he had much experience. I said, doesn't the Bible say we are more than conquerors? I've been saved about 6 years. I marvel at the people in this church have been 6 years. They say 6 years, they're so far ahead of me. When I was a Christian, 6 years I didn't know up from down. I'd loved God and served Him, but we're in a pressure cooker today, and food cooks faster than a pressure cooker. So the Christians of 6 years, about like I was when I was a Christian for 20 years. I had to marvel at how well the people do. Some of them have been saved 2 or 3 years, and they're doing real good. Well, when you start off, the church can't do any wrong, the pastor can't do any wrong, there are no valleys, there's nothing, and you have a kind of an artlessness and a faith and a love for Jesus. The whole thing is you just love it. But there's an occupational hazard in churchianity. It's not so much in Christianity, it's in the practical outworking in a church and people. There's nothing wrong with the theory of Christianity or the Spirit of God or Jesus. But when it's wrought out amongst us human beings, you've got problems. You've got two people together. You've got problems. And what do we lose? We don't lose our patience. We don't lose our determination to test the apostles. What do we lose? Our love. It's no longer a love story. It becomes something that we do by character. And we do it, but in the meantime, we tend to get religious, a little on the sour and disgruntled side, and testy, depending on the individual. And sometimes these are the people that last all the way through, because they're people of character. But the Lord relates to us the best when we can go back and get that artlessness and get the disgruntledness out of us. And they say familiarity breeds contempt. And we lose, oh yeah, the same old thing. And we now say, let's see, it's about 7:15, so-and-so's going to jump up and do so-and-so. And we get, whereas when we first came, that all came as a shock to us and surprise. Hallelujah to God! God moved on that brother. But when we've been there 5 years and he does it every service at 7:15, we lose our first love. Don't we? We're no longer enchanted by the thing. And but the value of the man or the woman is just as much as it ever was. The beauty is in the eye of the beholder. And instead of it engendering faith and joy in us, we say, oh, why didn't he quit it, you know? It's a nuisance. And not a thing has changed except our attitude. We've just grown wise and sophisticated and used to it, and it's lost its romance. So what you have to do is do what the Lord says. He said, repent and do the first works. That is praise. Those are the first works of God. Worship. Spend time in the Scripture. Don't make the church a mechanical thing that you grind out. Get in that prayer with God. Pray through every day till He touches you. Till you hear His voice. Till you're uplifted. Satan will create division if he can. And it takes a lot of the life of heaven coming into you to overcome the frailties of people and to see them as part of the body of Christ and to not be torn down by those who are bitter and unbelieving, but to rise up and to keep our eyes on Jesus and to find in Him something new and fresh every day. Then that love returns. That's the first works. Other works are secondary. Our first works are to love God and worship Him. When we do not do that, we are in a secondary state with the Lord. The primary relationship of the Christian is walking in rejoicing and love before God. But oh, does that take prayer? Does that take experience and determination? Because it's so easy to drift into a kind of a bone-chewing enduring. Is that a good description? A kind of a bone-chewing enduring. Huh? Well, that's better than backsliding. And see, these people, but notice the severity of the Lord. He's ready to remove their testimony. He said, I'll remove your lampstand out of its place if you don't repent. A church which loses its love and just becomes a group of bitter bone chewers loses that sweet anointing that is attractive and gives the radiance of Christ. You've all seen it. Church splits, people that won't talk to each other, criticism, gossip. A Christian church is a jeopardous situation. It can become more full of reptiles than anything you ever want to see. It really can become a snake pit. And that was true of Israel. And God said to Ezekiel, you're living among scorpions. I think it's because, and it's not restricted to churches. You can find the same thing in other human institutions, schools, and what have you. You can find the same thing. But Satan, but the church is, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. It is the intervention of Satan. He is so jealous and spiteful concerning the things of God that he's constantly accusing. And unless we're really on top of it, we fall right into it and sing that song because it's always around us. Look what she did. Look what he did. And instead of holding them up in prayer, it's hard to pray for somebody and criticize them at the same time. Do you ever find that? I'll tell you, a good exercise in godliness is to make a list of everybody in the church and pray for them every day. I'll tell you, it's very difficult to run somebody down, even in your mind, and then turn around and say, oh, Lord, bless them. They've got problem with their kids. Help them. Right? And Paul, listen, first works. Our first love, that's it. That's what it says. That's what it means. Now, what does it mean? He will remove our lampstand out of his place, except we repent. Come on. Just what it says. If we don't repent, see, we're apt to put to it, yes, but. See? No, if we don't repent, we lose our lampstand, and the lampstand represents the foreshining of the Holy Spirit. The supernatural radiance of the Holy Ghost. The ability to bear witness by the power and revelation of the Spirit will leave. Even though we have patience, even though we have borne, even though we have done all these things, unless we return and recapture that romance with the Lord. See, it's impossible. Yes, up to us it would be impossible, but there's virtue in Jesus. That the ability that He has to forgive, to serve God in the midst of tribulation enters into us, it overcomes the world, and we regain and we're stronger than we were the first time. Now we've got it. We know it's the most valuable thing. And we walk in love toward God, love toward people, and we do not let evil overcome us. But we overcome it with good. That keeps our testimony operating. Praise the Lord. Simple, isn't it? But it's really of the essence of the Christian life. Because if you lose your love, a church without love is like a salt without flavor. It's just good for nothing. It's really worthless almost. Church without love is almost worthless. The most important thing, you get a church split, you might as well pack up and go home or do something drastic, because that's where it is. It's got to have love in the assembling. All right, now, this thou hate, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans. According to church scholarship, Nicholas of Antioch was a man who was attempting to reconcile the church with the Roman Empire, because they were close-knit little villages and the church stuck out like a sore thumb, and he was striving to find ways to accommodate it to the virtues of the Romans, such as their great desire to help the poor. Another Rome, you probably read about Roman virtues in high school Latin or whatever. And Christ says he hates that. Why? Why does he hate it? Absolutely. The church is not a social club. It is the prophet of God among men. And the one, as soon as it becomes articulated with the community, it loses its power. A church like Samson only has power when it is separate. Come out from among them. We're like Abraham, we are his children. I will not take from you, neither do I want nor ask for so much as a shoelace. You are the world. This is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, there's a spirit coming in, and Laodicea will be full of it, that we should be reaching out in the sense of accommodating. God never called us to bring people into the church. Never! I know the church is a mercantile institution, and the success of the pastor and the wealth of the church depends upon the number of people. How's your church doing, brother? It means one thing. How many people? Church growth means one thing. How many people? It is absolutely erroneous. God does not judge churches that way. Sometimes, not always by any means, but sometimes a large church means the pastor isn't preaching the truth. Not always. But it can mean that. It can mean that he's preaching to entertain. It does not mean that he's serving God. The numbers depends. Numbers in a ministry or in a church depend upon the particular ministry of that church or that individual. Jesus ministers through some people in miracles and in that which is addressed to evangelism. And when Jesus did that, in his ministry, he attracted people by the thousands. And he has ministers who receive that from him, and they will attract people by the thousands. When Jesus spoke deep and hard doctrine, he lost almost everyone. And he has ministers that do that, and they will have a small following. Not because it is of any greater value or any less value. It's simply that the number of people is not an accurate evaluation of what God is doing. Now, of his 12, Christ chose 3 to be on the Mount of Transfiguration. Of the thousands of people, 3 alone were on the Mount of Transfiguration. Did that mean that that was not an important event? Huh? Does it, because there are only 3, there were a couple from heaven too. There were a total of 6 actually, counting Jesus. 6 people. I'd like to have 5 people at a meeting. We've got 2-3 times that here tonight. Suppose there are 5 people. You say, boy, what a failure. Well, that's what was true of the Mount of Transfiguration. And 2 of them were invisible most of the time. They're just 2 old guys, senior citizens. Elijah and Moses. Now, are we to say that this was unimportant, whereas when he fed the 5,000, that was a big meeting and a big doing, and transfiguration was relatively insignificant? Would you agree with that? Indeed not. Indeed not. There was a place for the feeding of the multitude. There were people who were brought to God at that time. There was a place for the Mount of Transfiguration because it was a showing of the kingdom. And one is not of more worth than the other, any more than you say your nose is worth more than your big toe. It just doesn't work like that. When you need your toe, you've got to have your toe. Your nose won't work. Huh? Your mother tried to prove that, didn't she? You fell and hit her nose. All right. Your toe wouldn't have any problem, but with your nose, it's a problem. And the body, there's a time you need your nose to smell, but it's not much help to your foot. And so we have, Christianity has become mercantile. It's just a business. And obviously, the more people, the more money, the more money, the more you can do, the more people, the more money, the more advertising. Wow, what a success. It's abomination. It's not even that. It's just simply inaccurate. It's this big problem. It's simply inaccurate. And so once we've got to looking at numbers, we've had it. How can you watch God and watch numbers at the same time? You can't do that. So the worth of a situation is the accuracy with which it is doing what God wants. If it's one person in the middle of the desert praying, it's just as valuable as 10,000 people downtown in a tent meeting or in a cathedral. God doesn't say, oh, this poor guy in the desert, he's just one 10,000th of the value of the cathedral. That's not the way it works. It depends on the type of ministry and its purpose as to the number of people. And obviously, as you climb the pyramid and get up toward the Mount of Transfiguration, you're reaching fewer and really reaching fewer and fewer people. So, no, we're not. We're not ignorant in that respect. We do not measure a church by numbers. How's the church growing? Tremendous! They're all forgiving one another. That's church growth in my book. Huh? I preached in India, and they told me afterwards at one of the services, and I preached on unforgiveness. And the pastor told me later, said, that was such a blessing. He said, there were two women in that church that haven't talked to each other for years and years. And that Sunday morning, they made it right with God. Now, that was a tremendous church growth took place right there. Absolutely, in God's sight. Think of it from God's standpoint. Two of his children were reconciled. That's where it is. We've got to be attuned to that and escape modern thinking because it's not of God. It's coming out of someplace else. The Nicolaitans. See, God wants his church not to hate the community. That isn't the point. Or to act in Pharisaical pride. That isn't the point. But to serve God with all intensity. Because once you get your eyes on the people, what do? You begin to make it acceptable. And the Nicolaitans was an attempt to conduct the service in such a way that people were not offended. See, to attract the community. You'll hear ministers say, don't talk in tongues in the assembly because people are offended. Well, who? Who is saving these people, us or God? You know, Jesus said, no man can come unto me except the Father draw him. And I believe if the Father draws somebody, you don't have to walk on thin ice all the time to keep from offending them. Man, they'll come on. If you open the door, they'll claw their way in if God is bringing them. But if you have to keep them by being understandable to them and nice to them and doing that which they approve, how in the world can you do what God wants? You are my servant in the earth. You stand before me. Now you do what I tell you, and I will take care of the people. The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. He told Paul, he says, stay in the city. I have a lot of people out here. It isn't by random thing. He didn't say stay in this city because it's a geographic center. He said, I have people here. And Paul tried to go in another town. He said, don't go in there. Don't go in there. Our business is not to figure it out, win people, figure how many preachers there is in this continent and that continent. Our job is to find out what God wants and do it with absolute dedication and integrity. And if we affect one person or a million, that's not the point. The point is, did we please God? And if we go into eternity with the testimony that we please God, can you think of a greater testimony? Huh? All you gotta do, I wanna hear one thing. Well done, good and faithful servant. I'm not gonna measure the results. Who knows the results anyway? Who knows the results anyway of what's done? People will walk in a church, I've done it, you've done it, and the man will say something, the woman will say something, it'll turn your life around. And you never told them, you went someplace else, it was just a happening, or you heard it on the radio or TV or something. Turned your whole life around. They never knew about that. But God knew. So our job, forget the Nicolaitanes. We're not trying to make peace with the surrounding neighborhood. We're trying to find out what, we don't know what God has in mind for Poway. May have nothing to do with Poway. Maybe God's going to send somebody from Carlsbad or something. He's going to make an apostle. But if we're intent on counting noses and figuring out everything, we'll miss the boat. Nicolaitanes. He that hath an ear. Well, we've all got two flappers on the side of our head. But boy, that doesn't do it. How do you get ears to hear? Well, you've got to be still long enough to hear God. You've got to be obedient, because if you're walking in your own way, you can't hear. You've got to be not full of your own church doings. You have to be married to Christ and not to the church. Married to Christ and not to people. Walking, listening, not being cocksure about everything, being ready to be surprised, being ready to walk alone. You can't hear if you're afraid that God's going to tell you you can't have everything the way you've always had it. You've got to be ready. If the Lord says do it, do it. If you don't understand it, you don't understand it. You prove it. You pray about it. And if you feel deep peace in your heart, you do it, whether or not it's popular or unpopular one. That's how you have ears to hear. Then the Lord will talk to you. You don't blab what the Lord tells you. It doesn't run through you like a sieve. Every time God tells you something, you blab it out. He'll not tell you a secret. He won't do it. If you want to hear the Lord's secrets, keep them. Don't tell anybody. Oh, the Lord told me I'm going to be a prophet. He won't speak to you again for a while, I'll tell you that. Don't tell anybody what the Lord tells you. Keep quiet about it till God tells you. If you use all your steam to blow the whistle, there won't be any to turn the wheels. That's right. And another thing, there comes a time, and if you divulge what God told you to say or told you before the time, you just peter out like a firecracker that fizzled. If you wait till God's time, it's anointed, it's just right, it's perfect, you've got that sense of time, you just drop it, it's like apples of gold and pictures of silver. It's just right. But that takes discipline. And if we're a garrulous person, and our mouth has to be going for fear it'll, what? It'll rust if we don't keep it moving. We've got a problem. That's called garrulousness, and it's a good thing to be prayed about. I've never heard of the deeper saints who were garrulous. They were mostly people who listened a lot and talked a little bit. I think the older we get in the Lord, the more accustomed we get to that. And I think most talking, most of the time, either proceeds from fear or from the desire to sell. We say many, many things because we're trying to have our own way. Or because we're afraid and we get to chattering and we can't stop. And that accounts for a lot of talk. Isn't that right? But the truth doesn't need selling, and you can say it usually in a few words, and that's all you need. But we end up trying to make black white with a multitude of words, and there, in a multitude of words, there does not want sin. Didn't you find that? I said, I wish I didn't say that. I should have quit when I was ahead, and I had to go ahead and spill the whole thing. I've done it many times. Now, he says, to him who overcomes. Now, what does that mean? Him who overcomes. Well, we can use a synonym. He who is victorious. Victorious in what? In the battle. Obviously, if you're trying to overcome, there's somebody that's contesting what you're trying to do. Who is contesting us? Satan. The world, ourselves, our self-will. What else? The sin that dwells in us. In our flesh, we have all these kinds of things which are... All right, in a war, one's trying to overcome the other. Now, we are trying to do what? What are we trying to do? We're trying to keep God's commandments, is what we're trying to do. In 1 John, he that keepeth not his commandments is a liar. What we're trying to do, Jesus said, if any man keep my word, my Father will love him, John 14:23. We're trying to do what Jesus said, is that right? We're trying to do what the apostles said. We're trying to crucify our flesh with the affections and the lusts. We're trying to walk in charity. We're trying to do as James said, visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. We're trying to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. There must be 1,000 or more commandments in the New Testament. And we're trying to do them. We're trying to be a Christian, right? Unless we're on super grace or something, what I call licentious grace. If we're trying to be a Christian, we're trying to be forgiving and loving, holy, obedient to God. Is that right? All right, there are many forces that are trying to prevent that, aren't there? Your flesh doesn't like that. Is your flesh rejoicing at the thought that you have to shun fornication, adultery, partings, lyings, backbiting, spite, malice, gossip? Does your flesh just rejoice over the thought that you can't do any of those things? Huh? No, your flesh would much prefer eating itself to death, living in lust, sleeping all day, playing all night, drunkenness, revelings, partings, the people sat down to eat and drink, rose up to play. That's what our flesh wants. But you're trying to do what God said, and he said, if you do that, you can't enter the kingdom. You're trying to keep humble in your heart, and Satan's trying to make you proud. You're trying to do God's will, and your soul is saying, I've got to have my own way. You're trying to live under God, and the world is saying, look at this, look at that, look at this, look at this. All these bangles and baubles. You've got to buy this. You've got to get this. You've got to do that. Look at this. If you don't buy this car, buy some car. Do something. As the car salesman say, if you can find a better car, buy it. And I sit there saying to myself, no, I'm not going to buy any car. The one I got is still moving. Not much to look at, but it's still running. That's all it is. And it says, if you overcome. It doesn't say what will happen if you don't. But it does in Revelation 2 and 3. There are a few things that it tells you right out. It says, I'll come and fight against you. It says, I'll cast you into a bed. This, that, and the other. But by inference, you don't get what the overcomer does. Now in this one, and I'm not, if I were to go into this, brother, sister, we would be here some space of time. Also, I would be totally confused and not understand myself and everything, because this is a deep one, this eating of the tree of life. This is really something. But if I can say so in 2 minutes, what it boils down to is this. when we were saved, God left our body dead in sin. Romans 10:10. And by the exercise of His power, He raised our born-again spiritual nature to His right hand. That's Ephesians, the second chapter. He has raised us up in Jesus Christ. Now that is not, I've used the terms positionally and experientially, and you've all heard that, but I don't think that quite does it. I think it's more than saying that's our position, but it's not our experience, and so on. That's good and it's useful, and the deeper life teachers have used that to account for the discrepancy between our position in the heavens and our conduct on the earth. But I think there's more to it than that, Glenn. I think it can become more tangible in these days of the kingdom. The truth is, our spiritual nature has been raised to the right hand of God, and it is there. You say, how can it be when my feet are still on the pathway down here? The spiritual realm is not bound by space and time as the physical world is. And God says we're raised, and I prefer to believe we're raised. The Bible means what it says, okay? All right, now how in the world can you accommodate that to these rewards to the overcomer if we're already raised above every demon power? And we are, according to the word of God, we're far above Satan, far above every name that is named, at the right hand of God in Jesus Christ. Well, what are we fussing about with this? If you don't overcome, you don't eat of the tree of life. How can that be? Put that one together, brother, sister. Put that one together. And how do you put it together where it says in Hebrews, it's the end of the ninth chapter is what it is. It says, or the end of the tenth, one of the two. We are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them who believe in the saving of the soul. Well, now, how in the world, Glenn, do you put those together? On the one hand, we're raised up with Almighty God above every name. On the other hand, he that endures to the end shall be saved. Now, put that together if you want a paradox. It's no wonder the church has opted for axiomatic reasoning. What they do is take the ones they want and ignore the others. What you have then is a philosophy, not the counsel of God. You marry, do you see the discrepancy? Think I can resolve that before the cock crows twice? Well, I'm not going to try, but I'll tell you this. The answer, I think, is very, very simple. Yes, we are raised spiritually. But you see, we are not all spirit. We are soul, and we are body. And I don't like to split hairs because the Bible does not use the terms as an engineer would. They're not specific and consistently used. But I think the concepts are. And that's why the kingdom exposes these hitherto unreconcilable paradoxes. Because we're coming now to the substance and we can sense in our spiritual nature what is going on. And what is going on is this, brother, sister, is that we're raised as a new cleansed spirit before God. But what we are gaining in the rewards to the overcomer, we are growing here in the earth, in our spiritual nature. We are eating of the tree of life as we overcome and are laying on weight and muscle and bone and experience. We are becoming something that we cannot become by imputation or by grace or by a sovereign operation. It's something that must be wrought. And this is an issue. If you don't overcome, you'll lose it. Well, how then does this impact on this raised situation? It impacts in this way. If you do not, you can, there evidently this operates in a realm of 30, 60, and 100. It isn't in the case where everybody's 100 and those that are not lose everything. The point is that you have to walk with God, and as you overcome, you are building spiritual muscle and life, which is a tangible substance in the kingdom realm. It's the force and substance of God. And it's coming into us, and we're becoming warriors, strong spirits. That's not true of a babe that's raised up at the right hand of God by imputation, or by, that's not imputation, by the divine operation of God. That doesn't change you. That merely locates you. But the change takes place as we overcome. But it all comes out in the day of the Lord. Now, God says, I will reunite your body. And he raises the body. Now, we either bring to that body an infant spirit, like Adam's, inexperienced, whom God raised by love and predestination, but has remained infantile if it doesn't overcome. Will God save it or not? I'm not here to judge. But there's a law of cause and effect that operates here. The overcomer eats of the tree of life, and every time he eats, he gains muscle and sinew. He's building, as Paul says, an eternal weight of glory. Then when his body is raised, it comes in and enters into his body, and his body is made compatible with the Spirit. And in this way, we eat of the tree of life and live forever. Hallelujah. These things are completely consistent. But as the kingdom comes, we'll be able to see more and more, until one day we'll know as we are known. Lord Jesus, we thank you, Lord, because in the day in which we are living, Lord, you indeed are bringing us into the kingdom of God, not just in doctrine, but in actuality. And Lord, we are so glad to be in the day when with the church is travailing to bring forth the kingdom, when the kingdom is coming forth. Hallelujah. Lord, help us to stand and sustain the travail as the kingdom is being born. Hallelujah. Lord, help us to withstand it, to make the transition, Lord, from what we have been to what we are to become, that we may expand into eternal realms. And Lord, just keep growing and growing in thy presence. Hallelujah, as you begin to feed your mighty men from your own table, Lord. Hallelujah. And give us access to the understanding and presence of God. Oh, we would eat of the tree of life, Lord, and we would overcome in this day. Hallelujah, that we might walk with you in white and in glory. Praise your holy name. Let's stand in the presence of the Lord. Help us, Lord, even this very night, by thy power and thy grace, to turn away from those things which are competing against us, the world and our flesh, Lord, our Satan and all the rest of it. Lord, by thy grace we will overcome it. And as you give us to eat of that divine life and strength of God, we will be able to overcome more and eat more and overcome more and eat more. Lord, until we ascend to the throne with thee. Hallelujah. And the rest of our personality catches up with that which was originally raised by the divine operation of God. And we're a whole man, that which thou hast grasped us for, having become wrought in actuality in our personality on the earth where only the battle can be fought. Praise your wonderful name. What an opportunity. Jesus, help us to make full measure, that God will be glad to be our God and count us worthy of the kingdom for which we suffer. Blessed be your holy name, Lord. Oh, Jesus, thank you so much for the opportunity to be in the time when the kingdom is to be taken by the sons of God. Oh, hallelujah, that thy glory might be revealed in its fullness, and that we might serve in our own individual roles and parts, and not be confused with the siren call of this world. We do not want it. We know there is death in it. We know Satan desires only our destruction. Help us, Lord, to turn our back on all these allurements and to overcome and to be in that army, Lord, a great people and a strong. Oh, blessed be thy name. Thou art the overcoming Christ, the Son of the living God. Thou hast come from heaven, Lord, that wrought in thee might be that overcoming life, to be broken and then given to us in thy body and blood, that we too might be able to forgive. Hallelujah. And rise up against above the evil of this world and overcome it by the divine good. Hallelujah. Until we walk in thine image, Jesus, as thy brethren, to worship God with thee. Oh, hallelujah! Thou art a man of war, gird on thy sword. On thy side, O thou most mighty, ride, in thy majesty ride prosperously, that we may be with thee, O Son of God, and partake, forget our own father's house, and come unto thee. Oh, wonderful Jesus, wonderful, wonderful, wonderful Lord of life, Lord of power, Lord of victory, Lord of glory, Lord of unspeakable riches. Hallelujah, the true riches that thief cannot steal and moth cannot corrupt, rust cannot spoil. The true riches. We are seeking the true riches, Jesus. The true riches. The true riches. We gladly sell the riches of this world that we might buy the true riches. Hallelujah.